There are two sections to the reading this morning. The first one is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And the second section is in the Gospel of John, and it's in John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open our minds to understand your truth and open our hearts to respond with all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephraim, don't put it on until I get to my first point, I think. Just hold back. If you are from England, you might have heard of Mystic Meg. Anybody heard of Mystic Meg? No. That's because you're all well-educated British, if you're from Britain at all, because she writes for The Sun. That's like the Bild-Zeitung. And I'm told that she also, I noticed on her website, that she also has a following in America, because she warned you that if you're ordering from America, make sure you change the currency into dollars, because dollars is what it's all about. And someone had left a message underneath, I wish you, Lady Meg, more years of health and more blessings in your spiritual being. So she is someone who claims to have hidden knowledge, in her case a mixture of horoscopes, star signs, sun signs as well, I'm told, tarot cards and so on. She can tell what your fortune will be, what the future holds for you, she claims. A mystic is someone who claims access to a source of hidden knowledge, knowledge that's not accessible to the normal person. But there is a Christian form of mysticism which has somewhat better credentials. And that's what we're looking at today. The title is, it's a theme title rather than a passage of scripture. And the topic is taking the mystery out of mysticism. You'll see it in a few minutes on the screen, but not just yet. So today, when I'm talking about mysticism, when you hear that word, nearly every reference in this sermon, I'm talking about a religious version or a Christian version of mysticism, not the pagan version. And the sermon will be the opposite way around from usual. If you like, instead of starting in a Bible passage and working outwards, we'll be starting sort of outside and working inwards and coming to a passage and looking at a passage at the end, if time permits, which I hope it will. So here's a rough map of the journey we're going on. I'm going to spend some time explaining what I mean by mysticism. I'm going to spend some time with an evaluation of Bewertung, of what's good and not so good about it, and then give you an example by looking at actually the letter to the Hebrews that we've been looking at recently in the light of what I've said. So first of all, an explanation. What is it? What is this Christian type of mysticism, and what does it look like? Okay, you can go for the first thing, because I think we'll find a definition there. First of all, what is it? It's not that easy to sum it up simply and succinctly. Here are a couple of efforts I came across. The belief that God may be known face to face without anything or anyone intervening. Direct knowledge and awareness of God. So that'll come up in just a sec. And here's another one which I've doctored a bit to try to make it more understandable. A way of relating to God that emphasizes experience and direct, unmediated access. Now, that may not be much better, although are we able to get those two definitions on the screen? I think they're on the next slide, or when you see them, you may be able to. So why don't I say it once more with you actually able to see them? God may be known face to face with no personal thing intervening, direct knowledge, and a way of relating to God that emphasizes experience, an Erlebnis of God, and direct, unmediated access. Let me keep trying to simplify it by breaking it down into two key features. It's a relationship with God that does without the mind. Now, I'm talking about, if you like, mysticism pur. In most forms, you come across a mixture, a tendency towards mysticism. But mystic pur would do without the mind. The mind is not the main channel through which relationship flows for the mystic. The way of relating to God is based on non-rational experience rather than on rational thought. We might also say more simply, it emphasizes the heart over the head, sometimes heart at the expense of the head, and the head isn't involved. Maybe it's like a young child relating to its parents. Yeah, where the relationship is through experience and so on, and not purely through the head. As opposed to perhaps a young adult, a student relating to their university lecturer, where the relationship is very much through intellectual reasoning and thought and speaking. That's my first sort of main point. It does without the mind. And secondly, it's a relationship which does without any means, any mittel, or mediation. All the communication is direct. Let me just read you some bits from 1 John 1, because it was while I was doing some studies in my own devotions on 1 John 1 that I thought about doing this sermon. Think what 1 John would say to a mystic as you listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So it's very clear that for him, fellowship with God is going to involve the whole of who we are. He talks about seeing, touching, listening, hearing, speaking. So for him, you're not going to get far in your relationship with God without your mind being engaged, hearing, thinking, speaking, and so on. And then he goes on to say, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And at the beginning of the next chapter, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The person hearing this is relating to God through the mediator of the apostle. The apostle is, if you like, between him and God, telling him things, passing on things. So there's a means, there's a middle between him and God. It's not direct. He's not sitting in his chair saying, God, tell me what you want me to know. If you like, he's hearing it through the apostle. So you might want to think of it like this. The non-mystic Christian says, I've got my phone on me, imagine it. I've got God on the line. Which implies a means, the telephone, and words are being spoken. The mystic is more likely to say, I've got God here in the room with me, direct. So keep that in mind. And keep in mind, these are all oversimplifications. A lot of what I'm saying is obviously oversimplified. And obviously, there's not a poor mystic and a poor non-mystic. It's a mixture in most cases. It's about tendencies. Let me say a word or two about how mysticism works out in practice. What does it look like? It would be easiest to sum it up under two basic headings. And this is really looking at mysticism as a movement that has arisen in the church again and again over the centuries historically. One approach is a very passive approach. It's also known as quietism. It's about being quiet, relaxing, emptying the mind, surrendering your will and yourself to God. And that in that state, God somehow speaks directly into our consciousness. This approach is often associated with withdrawing from society. And anything which is going to distract you from the search for that experience of God, you want to lay aside. So some do that by being entirely on their own. There were the desert monks of the early centuries called anchorites, who literally lived in cells out in the desert on their own. Others do it by living in community, but a community that is withdrawn from the world. Some forms of monastic life are like that. So that's a passive approach. 100% devotion to the goal of experiencing God, should we say. And then there's a more active approach, a belief that you can only attain to this level of knowledge of God through rigid discipline. You've got to be very active in disciplining yourself. And as usually, it's a bit like climbing a ladder to a higher and higher or deeper and deeper knowledge and experience of God. A typical ladder might start with self-examination, recognizing your sin and purging yourself of sin. Sich säubern or bereinigen. And you do that by ascetic practices, asketische Praktiken, like fasting, no food, having less sleep perhaps, having regular prayer times throughout the day and the night. Often, as part of this process, people speak of experiencing going through a very dark valley. And you may have heard the expression, the dark night of the soul. Many of the great mystics have been through a very dark experience on their way to this experience of God. But if you persevere, the idea is you get to the next rung on the ladder, illumination, where, if you like, truth is beamed into you directly. You intuitively receive from God and know God. I'm giving the wrong gestures. It's not about the head. It bypasses the head. It's about the whole being, if you like. And the key activity at that point is contemplation. I don't know if that's beschauen or nachsinnen, or whether you've invented a word, kontemplieren, but you can tell me afterwards which it should be. And along the way, what will sometimes happen for the mystic is they have an ecstatic experience, a time of intense emotion, which might involve physical symptoms, shaking, weeping, a feeling of warmth through their body, and that sort of thing. Some of you have heard of a great American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, and his wife had such experiences at a time of revival, and he wrote about it and tried to sort of describe what he thought was going on there. And the ecstatic experience, and this, if you like, leads to the highest level, which is union with God, when the self is swallowed up in the divine. So that's the destination for the passive and the active approach. Both of them are wanting that union with Christ in one way or another. Okay, just a sketch map. I hope you're getting a flavor of what I mean by mysticism. Let me try and evaluate it a bit. And I'll do that in terms of what is wholesome and what is harmful, or potentially harmful. Again, this is all about tendencies. What is wholesome? What is gesund? Well, think back to the two readings we heard earlier. You may be wondering why I had those two readings. It was a similar issue in both cases. One of the sisters, Martha, is getting on with all the practical arrangements, organizing the meal and serving it and so on. And meanwhile, in one of them, her sister Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, lapping up his teaching. A direct experience, you could say. And in the other one, she's anointing his feet with expensive oil. Profound expression of devotion. In both cases, she gets it in the neck. First from her sister for not doing more to help her, and then from Judas for the terrible waste of money on the oil. But in both cases, she gets the thumbs up from Jesus. She chose the better portion, or the better part, he says. Now, it wouldn't be true to call Mary in this context a mystic. During the time that Jesus was on earth, you really did have him in the room with you. You didn't need a mystical experience and so on. I'm really using her as an example or an illustration of what is typical of the mystic. You could call it a wholehearted devotion. Nothing is allowed to distract her from what she's doing for him. Nothing will distract her from the time she wants to spend with the Lord Jesus. It's all consuming. It's an absolute priority. That's one thing, wholehearted devotion, as a wholesome thing in mysticism. The other positive is their desire to respond to God and to relate to him with every aspect of their being as humans. Not just with their minds, but in the old-fashioned word, with their affections, which emotions is a bit superficial, so I prefer to use the word affections. It means more than just emotions, feelings, will, passions, and so on. In other words, the mystic, at its best, is aiming to respond to God not just with mind, but also with heart, we might say. Mit Herz und Verstand. Obviously, I've said there is a form of mysticism that bypasses the mind, but a good form would involve mind and heart. What does Jesus say when he's asked what the greatest commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, and that'll do. No. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. With all of God, what God has made you to be, respond to God and relate to him. So that's what I've tried to capture in that phrase, a whole person response. As I say, it may be wrong to bypass the mind entirely, but it's equally a mistake to reduce our relationship to God just to the mind and what is happening there. Faith is not just about a right understanding of God and his ways. It's about knowing him and experiencing him and delighting in him with all that he's made us to be, with, we might say in English, with every fibre of our being. And this evening I'm going to say, it's going to be a similar sermon, I'm going to say a bit more about how this has emerged. Mysticism has tended to rise up where a very cerebral, rational form of Christianity is being lived in the churches. And a local example for Germany is Pietism emerged as a response to a movement called Lutheran Orthodoxy, which was very doctrinal and dogmatic and mind-centered. Well, those of you who are really well informed might have noticed, or might have find their minds going to one of LEC's best-kept secrets, which is our mission statement. I'm not very good at sort of bashing on about it like you're supposed to. But one of the things we say is our vision is to be whole people taking the whole Bible to the whole world. And we define being whole people as loving God with clear minds and warm hearts, worshipping him in our everyday life. So that is what we want to be as people at LEC, as Christians, worshipping God with all that we are. In that sense, with a mystical dimension to our walk with Christ. Again, Jonathan Edwards' quotation, "No one was ever genuinely converted whose affections were not moved to passion for God." So that's the wholesome stuff. What about the other side of the coin? Harmful aspects. Actually, there are quite a few if it gets too extreme in one direction. I'll just give you a flavour with two general areas. Mysticism downplays the ways in which God has chosen to work. It does that in terms of how he reveals himself to us. He uses words. We have words. We don't have a picture. We don't have Jesus personally present anymore. We have words. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself. And when God did come into the world and appeared in Jesus, he appeared as the Word, as John calls it. God was intending us to use our minds to understand what he is revealing. That's how he's chosen to work. It's one of the things about words that they're rather wasted if there isn't a mind to process them. Words are designed for the mind. They're shaped to impact our mind. It's probably true to say the opposite as well, in a way, that our minds are shaped to receive words. So I would argue it is as absurd to try to have an experience of God with our eyes closed, with our ears closed, as it would be to conduct a marriage or a friendship with our hearts closed. Kind of a love relationship with your heart closed. You can't have a relationship with your mind closed. You need both. So mysticism is harmful where it downplays how God has chosen to make himself known. And at times it downplays how he has chosen to work in relating to us. It's not straightforward. It's not selbstverständlich that we are in a relationship with God at all. Our relationship with him is broken by sin, not just damaged, it's ruptured. And it's only restored once Christ has done what is needed to reconcile us to God. In other words, Jesus is the mediator between us and God. He is the great high priest, the final high priest, who restores the relationship with God. That's how God has planned it. There is no relationship with God without a means or a mediator. It's not possible to do without that. One way of thinking about it is Christ has to do something for us before he can do anything in us. If we want to have an experience of Christ, first we have to receive what he's done for us on the cross. And that actually is an emphasis which is often missing in the mystics. Some of the great names amongst the mystics, it was quite interesting to read this week, very rarely mentioned Jesus. They thought they were having a direct relationship with God and Jesus didn't get mentioned. Well, maybe it was through Jesus. We just don't know and they just didn't mention it. But it's odd if you're not talking about the one who has made the relationship possible. That seems to me a danger where the means God has used, the work of Christ on the cross, gets downplayed. Then there's an area where the opposite happens, where something is overplayed. Mysticism tends to overplay or exaggerate God's supernatural interventions, or what appear to be God's supernatural interventions. Not every experience which we think is from God is from God. Let me give you a historical example. The Quakers were a mystical movement, if you've heard of them. Die Quäker, you have them here in Germany as well, I think. Society of Friends, they're called nowadays sometimes. They were a reaction to an overly dogmatic religion at the time. They were very passive. They would sit around waiting for God to give them inner light and understanding in some way. And when it came, it would often be accompanied by physical quaking, et cetera. And they took that as a sign of the Holy Spirit being at work. It was a sign of a message being given directly to them. Now, in many cases, certainly in the early days, I think that may well have been the case. In the early days, when they weren't expecting it, it's much more likely to have been a real work of God. But we have to remember that Christian mystics don't have a monopoly on these phenomena. Such things happen in other religions as well. In pagan religions, with people being possessed by evil spirits and so on. So it may be an evil spirit that causes that quaking. It may be simply the human spirit responding to the power of suggestion and expectation. So actually the phenomenon, the supernatural intervention, isn't necessarily from God. Jesus' instruction, by your fruits you will know them, is a much safer way to test whether something is really a work of God. So it's not healthy to overplay God's supernatural interventions. But even when God does sometimes give us supernatural experiences, which may even exceptionally bypass the mind, even then, they should never be the focus or the goal. I've talked about Jonathan Edwards seeing his wife having these, in some ways, like a fit, an ecstatic experience. He believed that was a genuine work of God. But he didn't believe that it was experience that everyone should be seeking and going out and trying to have. It was an experience that God gave her as she was seeking him. And then it's in God's hands whether he gives you that direct experience or not. But I would argue that it's the exception, not the rule. So the goal is knowledge of God and loving him more and more, more intensely, more intimately. And where we pursue that goal with the zeal of the mystics, we may well experience some supernatural interventions or experiences that God gives us along the way. We just read a verse from 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I would argue that that is Christian normality. Though we do not see him, we love him. We believe and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, but we seek knowledge of him rather than the experience. Now I want you to, maybe you could just turn, this is going to be reasonably quick, don't worry, we're nearly there. This is where I want to just earth it in the stuff we've been looking at in the letter to the Hebrews. So if you want to turn to 1203. I just want to imagine you're in a railway compartment, up tile, and you're trapped in there with a mystic. No, imagine you're not there, but there's a mystic sitting there, 100% mystic poor, and there's the writer to the Hebrews sitting there, and maybe you're sitting there listening to their conversation. So the mystic says, I don't bother with all this doctrine stuff, all these words. I just love Jesus. And Hebrews replies, but Jesus was himself a word. He didn't just bring a message from God. He was the message. 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And the mystic says, God makes himself known to me directly. I feel it. I sense his perfection and his beauty. And Hebrews replies, but what about Jesus? How can you improve on what he has shown us about God? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power. And the mystic goes on, I'm in constant contact with God throughout the day. I don't actually need my Bible. God tells me directly what he wants me to know. And the writer of the Hebrews says, 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And what have we heard in the context? We've heard the word of God in Jesus Christ. That is the word that we need to pay attention to, not the inner word, which may or may not be from God. But all that stuff's in the past, says the mystic. God is saying new things today. They're exciting as well. And the writer to Hebrews replies, 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from a text of hundreds of years of age, old, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And what was the rebellion about? Not listening to God and trusting him when he spoke. God loves me exactly the way I am. I feel his love flowing through me. He thinks I am beautiful and wonderful and perfectly made. He delights in me. And Hebrews replies, well, that may be true of what you are in Christ, but it's not true of what you are naturally. It can only be true because of what Christ has done for us. 2:14. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. In verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, zunotod, for the sins of the people. It's because of what Christ has done for us that God can look on us with favor. And let's remember that God's word reads us just as much as we read God's word. It tells us about ourselves as well as telling us about God at the end of chapter 4, verse 12, the end of last week's sermon. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So there is no relationship with God that does without the mind. There is no relationship with God that does without the means that he has given, the mediator, Jesus Christ. Mysticism is harmful when it downplays and ignores those things. But it can be positive if it encourages us to wholehearted devotion and to a whole person response. Let me pray briefly. Father God, we need discernment. We so easily move too far in one direction or the other, swing the pendulum too far one way or the other, into a mind-only faith or an experience-only faith. We ask that we may be challenged by the mystics to have a whole person faith, a relationship with you, with all that we are, with all that you've made us to be. And we pray that you'd guard us against drifting too far to one extreme or the other. And we ask this in Jesus' name, that he may be glorified in our lives. Amen.